My text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke, and the 24th chapter, and the 8th verse. Luke 24, verse 8. And they remembered his words. And they remembered his words. I wonder how we would fare here tonight if we had some kind of test which was a measure of our memory. I wonder how many of us would do very well and others perhaps would do very badly. Some people, they boast of having a very good memory. And others are, sadly, they do not boast, but they confess to having a very poor memory. Memory is a strange thing. I have found that people who seem to have a poor memory for those things that are happening just now or recently, they seem to be able to recall things that happened, say, 20, 30, 40 years with comparative ease. Some people say that that is a sign of old age. I'm not very sure. But I find that I'm able to remember things that happened some years ago rather clearly. And I'm not very, very sure what I may have had for dinner yesterday or today or who I met yesterday. But I'm very, very clear of things that happened 15 and 20 years ago. I don't know if that's a very bad sign, and I hope somebody hasn't concluded that there's something seriously wrong with me. But I'm sure that we have trouble with our memories. And yet, it is a wonderful thing. We couldn't live without a memory. If we had no memory at all, life would be virtually impossible. For it's as if time was held together, or the events of time seem to be held together by a memory. We wouldn't be able to say where we are going after this service if we did not remember where we live. We would not be able to address any other person with any kind of confidence unless we remembered having seen them before. Indeed, without a memory, it would be a very sad thing indeed. When two friends meet who haven't met for some time, it's quite a wonderful time. Both of them talking as much as they can, as quickly as they can. And as one remembers one thing, it seems to prod the memory of the other, and he recalls something else. And have you noticed how that happens? That something you never thought that you would ever think of again, something happens that reminds you, and you recall it. And then as you recall that, you remember something else, and something else, and something else. Until in the end, you're almost living completely in the past, and you're thinking of that time, and remembering people that you had long since forgotten. This can happen very often when you return to a place that you have been away for some time and you see a house or meet a person that reminds you of days that used to be. To remember. I can remember talking to some people. I'm thinking of one particular person now. And I was trying to bring to this person the things of God. And I felt that I had a very hard task before me. It happens like that sometimes, because you cannot recall what you have never known. And if you're going to talk to somebody about God, and you're trying to find some ground where you can start off, and there seems to be nothing that you have in common, then it can be very difficult indeed. The kind of thing I mean is this. Supposing you are given a task and somebody should say to you, now look, I want you to talk to such and such a person, because I think they're in desperate spiritual need. And I'd like you to take this opportunity when you see them, of talking to them. Have you ever had a task like that? Well, it happens to be, I suppose, my privilege very often to have this kind of a task. And you tremble before you go to this person. Where do you start? So when you meet them, you say something like this. You're from these parts. No, not from these parts. Well, where are you from? Then they may say they're from Birmingham or somewhere. I know nothing about Birmingham at all, except it's somewhere in the middle. And I say, oh, it's very interesting. And there's a little pause. And then you try and think desperately of all the ministers that you know, and somewhere in the middle there, so when you kind of misfire and land on Leicester. But you're trying your best. Then eventually you say, well, where do you worship? And they might say, well, I don't worship. And you feel a little embarrassed, so you say, but surely you went to Sunday school. No, I never went to Sunday school. And you don't know where to begin. because you cannot bring anything up which they can recall. Because if they went to a place of worship, or they attended a Sunday school, you'd be able to say, well, what did you think of it? Did you enjoy it there? Do you remember anything of that? Can you recall it at all? Very often today, we are faced with a situation which is quite a desperate one. There is nothing to recall, because there is nothing known there. There seems to be very little common ground at all where you can appeal to men and women. This was not so, say, 20, 15 or 20 years ago, but it certainly is true today. These men, the disciples, remembered. They should have been able to recall, and here we find them behaving as if they had never known. And then a miracle happens, and then they remembered his words. I like to believe, and I mean the word stronger than like, it is my strong desire that I might believe this, that when I have spoken to people, and it perhaps seems to be of very little avail, and you turn away rather sadly, you just hope and pray with all your heart that they will recall those words at that vital moment when it's necessary that they should be able to remember. I cannot imagine anything more dreadful than dying without Christ. I cannot imagine anything more horrific than coming to the verge of Jordan with no help, no aid, no everlasting arms, no comforts, nothing known to look forward to, merely a dismal kind of despair. And you desire that those people then might remember a word you said about the Lord, that they might remember these words. I'm sure that many of us here must have gone through that kind of experience where we have witnessed to people and they didn't seem to respond, but your strong desire was that they might remember the words. The memory is kind when there is something to recall, but when there is nothing to recall, then it is a very sad state indeed. Let's look at the passage that I have to bring to you tonight. There's a kind of religion described here. Forgive the little title I have for it, but I think it is a descriptive one. An embalmed religion. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Because a great deal of what goes for Christianity can be described as that embalmed religion today. The background to my text is the recent crucifixion of our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there comes a man called Joseph of Arimathea. And in the previous chapter we have these words. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. It's rather beautiful. This man desired that the body, the precious, the lovely body of Jesus Christ, so sadly abused of men, so cruelly treated, so terribly marked, that this body that had suffered enough might rest. And so Joseph of Arimathea begs the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. That's the background, the crucifixion of Christ. And Joseph of Arimathea asking for the body of Jesus Christ that he might put it in some respectable grave, that he might lie there quietly after his terrible sufferings. There were some women about. It's rather sad that we have to say that there were no men about. But there were women about. But we can thank God that they were there. And these women had a concern, but we can learn a great deal from them. And the women, this is verse 55 and verse 56 in the previous chapter. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So the Jewish Sabbath, what would be the Saturday, they rest that day, but they've been spending a great deal of money. They were poor people. They didn't have much money, but they spent the money they had that they might buy spices and all that which was necessary for the preparation of a body to embalm it. And this is what they did. It was a very tender act of love. As Joseph of Arimathea desired that the body of Jesus might be in a grave, might rest there quietly, So they desired that his burial might be with respect as the burial of other people, and so they desired to embalm him. Then we come to the chapter where my text is. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. Now that's the picture. And you might say, well, what can you learn from that? Well, I think you can learn a great deal from it. Because we can only praise these women, on one level at least. We could say, well, how very kind of them. What devotion is here? And our heart surely would go out and say, well, we are glad that you were there. We couldn't have been there because we live in this century. But we are rather glad that there was somebody there to take his torn body down from that cross and to lay it gently in a grave, in that cave, and there that somebody might see to him. Not that you could in any way relieve his suffering, but to do to him that which should be done to a body as it lay in its final rest. They were very devoted. Very devoted to him. And we can admire the devotion of these women, and we can say, well, this is something that we can stand back and say, did you ever see such devotion? Not only is this devotion beautiful to look at, but there is a tenacity about it. They are brave as well. No one is going to turn them back. They were at the cross. They were at his death. They were in his grave. The devotion here was tremendous to behold. And we might say, well, this is something to be commended, that we might say, well done, these women of Jerusalem and of that time, that you showed such devotion to Jesus Christ. They also showed great love, in that they also had bought these costly ointments and spices and had brought them for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't as if they were bound to do so, because it was not the death of a relative, where people would highly criticize them if the funeral was not one up to standard or with respect. There was no calling upon them in that way. But such is their love for him and their devotion for him, that it is expressed in this expensive way by desiring that they might anoint and embalm him, and that he might remain as well as they could have him remain and preserve. That's how they came there. You might say, what was wrong with that? Well, I say that that which is wrong with that is this, that it never entered their minds that he meant what he said. That they took it for granted that they were going to embalm a dead body. And that is all they expected to see. And all they expected to do was to embalm a dead body. They were devoted to him. They loved him. And they would anoint him. But that's all that they had. And as I prepared this message, I could not help feel in my own heart that this was so like that which passes for Christianity today. There is devotion in Wales and in Britain today. Today, on a holiday time like this, where the weather isn't so kind, in many country little churches, there will be people there. There won't be many. Most of the people will be doing something else in the villages. I know it's from experience. But I can tell you this, that there will be many who are over their 70s. They will have struggled to church tonight. They'll have been there this morning. And they'll be there tonight. They're devoted. Tenacious in their devotion. They love him. But they come to a funeral. It's terribly sad. It's so sad that it hardly bears thinking of. Because you cannot in any way criticize them for their devotion and for their love. And you might say, well, look at these lovely women. Look at the kindness in their hearts. And it will be women as well. The picture will be exact in that way. And whatever the weather will be, they will be there. But you know, if you come to embalm Christ, it means that you do not believe in the resurrection. And if you do not believe in the resurrection, Then it gives another meaning to the cross. The meaning of the cross is completely changed. Take away the resurrection and come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you can only come to one sad conclusion: Jesus is dead. He was good, he was lovely, he was kind, he was generous, he was to be admired. But Jesus is dead. And all we could ever hope to give him is our love and our devotion, and to embalm him and to remember him in a sweet, fragrant kind of way, in the manner described here. But with hearts sympathetic and tender and kind towards him. It was a very sad picture, and it represents so much of what looks like some form of Christianity today. But what happened to these women? The second thing I'd like to bring to you is this: an enlivened memory. As I said, the memory is a strange thing. But if there is something known, sometime or another, it's possible for it to be recalled. Let me read the verses. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And yet, they didn't see the truth of it. They just looked at the grave. Is that strange? The stone isn't there. But that wasn't enough. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. You'd have thought by now, surely, that they would have come to a conclusion or remembered something, but not at all. They were so anxious to embalm his body that they could only think of one thing: where is that dead body of Jesus that we might be able to embalm him? We love him, we're devoted to him, and we want him to have a burial that is decent and fair. But you see, it is no ordinary occurrence. There are angels there. What are angels? Angels are creations of God. Angels have identity. Angels are messengers of God. And at particular times in the history of the Church of God, God sends angels to do particular tasks. When Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and where he was sweating there, and sweat as if it were drops of blood, he is ministered to by angels, messengers and servants of the Almighty God. And there were angels there. What a sight it must have been for them, and how privileged they were. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed, and that's all they are, remember, perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Well, it's a tremendous sentence. They're asking these women, why? Why are you here? Why do you come to a grave? Why do you bring ointment and spices? Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? You should not be in a cemetery. You should not be in a graveyard. You should not be in a grave like this. Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? And then they go on to speak to them. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. They even put the very words for them. Remember how he said, the Son of Man must be delivered, crucified, and then rise again. Do you not remember? Do you not recall? And then they remembered his words. I can imagine, can't you, how the words of our Lord Jesus Christ came crowding into their minds and into their hearts. And not only was it a recall here, and the memory being activated as it were, there is more to it than that. There is also the strength of the Holy Spirit as he brings to their mind those things which the Lord would have them to remember. As I was preparing this message, I then began to recall myself. How many times did Jesus Christ speak of his death and his resurrection, there are many. Some are direct and some are indirect statements. There is one indirect one, if you remember, when he says about the temple, that it will be torn down and in 3 days it shall be put up again. Yet he spoke of the temple of his body, an indirect statement, and you could understand them and forgive them for not being able to recall that as a direct reference to his death and resurrection. But do you think they should have forgotten these? Matthew 17, verse 9, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus Christ, there in some great communion with God, those two figures with him. And a little further away, Peter, James, and John. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Then in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 31, shortly after the statement by Simon Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Then a little further on in Mark 10 verse 34, he calls the 12 to him and he begins to teach the 12 disciples. Here is a deliberate now lesson he's teaching to them. And in verse 33 and 34 we have these words. Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit on him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. How clearer can he be? They shall mock him, they shall scourge him, they shall spit on him, they shall kill him, yet the third day he shall rise again. And at last they remembered his words. Are you inclined to forget that Jesus Christ is a living Saviour? How easy it is to go as far as the cross and then to that grave with spices and ointments and all that we have for the preparation of a dead Christianity without the living reality of a risen Lord Jesus Christ, victorious and powerful, that you and I worship a living Saviour, as living as this now, that he is on the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven, yet also by his Holy Spirit, that he is the one with us, if we believe here tonight, by my side, by your side, living, guiding, and dwelling in your heart, a living, vital Saviour. And in those moments when we pause a while and we know our need the more, that we can be very conscious of his living presence. Then to close, I find here an encouraged people. It was so wonderful that they knew not how to express it almost. And when they went to tell the others, the response is a little disappointing, because at first they say, it's idle talk. They're idle tales. This cannot be so. This cannot be true. And yet they had heard his words, that one by one they came to understand and to believe and to know, not only as they saw an empty grave and some the angels and the messengers as well, but also as some of them began to meet Jesus Christ himself. And the resurrection had happened. How important is this resurrection? We might say this, well, surely it is not unique, because we have, don't we, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, there are other accounts of resurrections, or apparently so. We can remember the account of Lazarus, when Jesus Christ called him from the grave. We remember that little girl who was also raised from the dead. And also there are instances in the Old Testament that we can recall and say that they were made alive again. What is there so particular and so important about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that puts it above the level of a miracle, miracles that we have known recorded in Scripture previously. The Scriptures regard the resurrection of Jesus Christ as unique. And yet you might say, is there a contradiction here? Because if the Scriptures regard it as unique, then Scriptures are contradicting themselves, because the very same Scriptures record others who are dead being made alive again. There is no contradiction here. It is more than a mere uniting or reuniting of body and soul. What happened in the case of Lazarus and the others was, that day they had died and their souls had left their bodies, that by a miracle of mercy and kindness, that the soul was restored to the body. And that is a miracle. And it is a miracle. But yet restored to the body only to die again at some further date. What is this resurrection? Do you remember phrases like this? One is in 1 Corinthians 15 and the other in Colossians 1 verse 18. The first fruits of them that slept. Or this phrase, the firstborn of the dead. Now, in order for that title to fit the Lord Jesus Christ, or for him to merit it, then his resurrection must have a peculiar significance and must be also of a particular quality, so that we are able to say that it is not to be compared with the raising of Lazarus. What is there here then that is so different? There is a phrase in 1 Corinthians 15 which can help us wonderfully. And all will be changed. Now, do you remember the background of that? It was this, that in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have died before the second coming and who are with him in glory will come with him and will receive their new body. Now then, those who are living at the time, and let us suppose now the second coming should be this week, and that we should be alive when the second coming comes, we might say, well, we have a body. Yes, we have a body, this body we have now. So we might say, well, how is Scripture going to talk to me here? There will be a time I can understand those who are dead now and who are alive spiritually and their souls with Christ in heaven, that their bodies are dead. I can understand that they shall have their new body. That I can follow. But what about us here? Do we merely join them as we are with this corrupt frame, with this body of sin? No. And we shall all be changed. Why? Because the body of Jesus Christ was changed. That's why. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a tremendous, a remarkable one. And you can see the sequence of events, even in the Scriptures that we are familiar with here. Let me just remind you of some. There are new qualities here. He can appear in a room without coming through a door. Yet he's not a phantom. He is physical and is real. We find a progression there in this risen body of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that now when he ascends to heaven, he has a glorified, the new quality, the new dimension body, yet real and physical, more real than us here tonight. More solid, if I may use that word, than we are here tonight. For we are temporary, transient, we are passing, we are here for a while, we are but as shadows. We are like a leaf falls to the ground. You might say, it is real, actual material. It needs but a little of the element upon it, and it is not even there anymore. The grass is the same, the wind passes over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And our wretched little bodies that we have now, this vile body, this mortal body of sin. No, it is not this body. Yet it took that body. It was an empty grave. And we see the change, and we become aware of the magnificence of the risen body of Christ. That's for you and for me. For us. It's for us here tonight. This is the meaning of it. Let me stay in the 15th chapter of Corinthians and just take some word describing this new body. The body of Christ and our new body. Incorruptible. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't an embalmed Christianity that I or you have here tonight. Living, vital, glorious and tremendous, incorruptible, that which cannot decay. It is glorified. It has the heavenly brightness of God upon it. It is powerful. It has new faculties, new abilities, new dimensions. It is spiritual, and by spiritual, not handsome-like, but spiritual in the sense now that it is one with the Spirit of Almighty God, and in full harmony and sympathy with the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a new body. So when they saw him, they knew him and didn't know him. There was a sense when you could say, ah, here we are. The disciples saw this person on the shore or the lake there. And they said, well, there's somebody there. But one of them said, he knew him. It is the Lord. And then when Mary was in the garden, she didn't seem to realize who it was. She said to the gardener, where have you taken him? And then he said, Mary, Rabboni. The two truths are there. There was a change there. And yet the reality of his identity was still there as well. Risen, powerful, incorruptible, glorious. The body of our Lord. And this shall be our body too. What does the resurrection do to our Christianity? I just mentioned this. When you believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you look again at Calvary, don't you? You look again at his life. You look again at his birth. Why do they doubt that the death is a penalty for sin? Because they haven't met the risen Savior. Why do they look at his life as merely being on the level of other people in other religions or done man-made? Because they have not known the risen Savior. Why do they say that his birth cannot be a virgin birth? Because they have not known the risen Savior, the Son of God. We now look at his life in the power of the resurrection, and we see that the cross of Calvary was a victory, was a blow against the power of Satan and hell and death and sin and these things. What happens on Calvary? The penalty for sin is paid. It's a glorious victory, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I see in his life? Ah, he's pushed around by people. Yes, that may be so. Insulted and all these things happen to him. But what do I see? A triumphant fulfilling of the law of God. What do I learn then? He satisfies fully the law of God in his performance as well. What do I see? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's look again at the resurrection. When I look in that direction, I see the cross as a place where my sins are forgiven, as a person of Christ, as a Son of God. If I look this way, then what do I see? I see an assurance that cannot be shaken of my blessed eternal destiny. Not only is sin dealt with, but we are able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. The resurrection takes regeneration, our rebirth, our justification, and our final rest in God all together, and shows that these things are real, for Christ is risen today. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? I pray that God will grant that mercy of faith to many here tonight, because the believing is a strange thing. When God visits the heart with the reality of us here, the reality of spiritual things to us here, it happens in the most wonderful way. Let me use this phrase from another part of Scripture again. Thomas, he wasn't there. Do you know, I've always been afraid of missing church services in case I might miss revival. That's an encouraging for you not to miss. Thomas wasn't there. And however he may have wished he was there, he just wasn't there, was he? But the next time he was there, he had said, you know, I won't believe it's him. I won't believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's somebody else. I won't believe. Until I'm a practical man. I believe in what I can see. Until I can put my finger into the palms of his hands and follow the nail marks. Until I can thrust my hand into his wounded side. Then I shall know, and then I shall believe. So Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, Thomas. He appeared personally. Stretch forth thy finger and put them in my hands. And thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And he couldn't do it. But do you know what he said? He did say the most glorious statement in the whole of Scriptures about Jesus Christ. My Lord and my God. And he believed. And he was a tough nut, but he believed. But do you remember what Jesus Christ then said? Yes, Thomas. You have believed because you have seen. But blessed are they which have not seen, but yet have believed. You blessed here tonight, in a way more than Thomas. Blessed are we who are not seen with these ordinary eyes, but with the eyes of faith, have seen and have believed, have known that this is the Son of God. It was there by faith at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I am happy all the day. But the one who died on Calvary is the one who left the cross and left the grave and ascended to heaven, real, actual, physical in this new glorified way, and true. Because this is true, we call these the fundamentals of our faith. The great foundation stones, Christ, our Redeemer, crucified and risen and ascended. And when we are found of him and find him, our sins are forgiven. And we have assurance of everlasting life. And one day we shall be like him. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. We thank thee, for thy gospel. Hear us, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.